All right, guys. Hey, we are in our second week of a new series here at Mercy Hill called For His Name. And For His Name is sort of a response that our church is formulating to an issue that has really come up. And we've seen this coming for months. But God has really just grown our church to the point now where we are sort of at a place as a church that is, there's really another way to say it. We are out of space. And we're really just out of options. Our morning services, I appreciate you guys so much for being willing to come at night. I know some of y'all come at night because you like that. And actually, oddly enough, when I was serving in our previous church, I did the night services and I enjoyed it too. But typically, when people do church at night, they're doing it because they're trying to live on mission and saying, hey, I'll free up a seat for somebody new in the morning, because we know that that's generally where most of our first-time guests come. And so, man, I appreciate you guys sticking with it and being here at night. But even with doing everything that we have done, moving people to night services and opening up more services, our morning services are just slammed and there's no room for new people to come in. And our response to that is to say, man, we don't want to just sit in that. We want there to be room for people that are coming in, especially in the morning time. I hear stories all the time about people who have a friend or a family member coming to Mercy Hill for the first time, and they get here early in the mornings and they save seats for them so that they'll have a place to sit. And I think about that and I think, man, I applaud that, because that's exactly what I would do. If I had a family member coming or a friend that was coming for the first time, I would do the same thing. I would get here early. I would save a seat for them. I would make sure that they had a good experience. But I think collectively we have to ask ourselves, man, what about the people that are coming to Mercy Hill that don't have anybody to go to bat for them like that? And they're coming in and it's their first time, and who knows what has brought them to church. But as they come in, we want to make sure that there are seats for them. We talk about numbers. They're not numbers. They're people. They're people like Rory. Rory's a guy that's going to get baptized tonight. His story is, and he shared us a long version of his story. Man, his story is coming from up north, coming south. Parents actually joked with him about saying, hey, we don't want you to go to school in the south. We're scared you might, quote, get religion. Dad kind of even joked with him about, hey, let's play a trick on mom that you become a Christian. And then he comes to Mercy Hill and he becomes a Christian. And he gets saved and we're going to baptize him tonight. And this is the type of people who are coming into Mercy Hill. We need to make room for them. I talked to you guys last week about what we need to do that. We as a church need to raise $600,000 above the church's normal giving in order to move into a new space by the spring coming, really just 4 or 5 months from now. We need to raise $600,000. We need to do half of that money by the end of the year so that we can get the project going, get out in front of it, and be able to pay for all of this in cash and not have to take out any loans. That is our desire. Now, if you're newer to Mercy Hill, I know it. You think to yourself, man, that's a lot of money. You think about a new facility. I mean, the facility will be double the size of this room and have more than double the seating capacity. But still, you're kind of like, man, what kind of room is it going to be? Well, one thing it'd be good for you to know about Mercy Hill, especially if you're newer, is that when we think about facilities, we always think battleship, not cruise liner, okay? So we're not thinking like luxuries, we're thinking necessities. This is deep for us, even just in our day-to-day. I mean, we think about necessity, not luxury. I mean, this very week, you guys know how cold it was this week. On Wednesday, I came in and I sat in our executive pastor's office and I said, dude, I plead with you. If you don't turn the heat on in here, I'm going to die, okay? And he looked at me and he said, I got four words, for his name, son. Okay, so, I mean, sometimes this luxury necessity thing's a little weird. I mean, when I draw the new plans for the new building, I want it to be decked out, smoke machines, have the band, you know, lowered in from the ceiling and all this. That stuff got cut pretty quick. No, we're joking. We're talking about building out a room that is basically a big box with chairs and some audio, and let's keep moving. That's what we want to see, but it takes some to get there, and it really is going to take 100% buy-in from our church to get there. And so we are doing this campaign, and we're doing this sermon series called For His Name. If you have a copy of Scripture, I want you to take it out and turn with me to Psalm chapter 16. And again, in the second week, I believe that we are going to be in a little bit of an oddball text for a financial initiative for a church, but I think this is where God would have us land here tonight. Tonight, I want to talk about joy. Tonight, I want to talk about what I think the world has done in cornering the market for us in terms of believers and unbelievers. I think that the world presses in on us And I think that the world tells people that you have a choice in life. And that choice in life is that either you do the right thing and you follow God, but when you do that, your life is going to be pretty ho-hum and boring. And it's not going to be joy-filled, and you're not going to find happiness, and you're not going to find satisfaction. So if you do the right thing, you're going to follow God, but you're going to kind of live a ho-hum life. Or you can do the bad thing. You can rebel, and you can get off of following God, but at least it will be fun. At least it will have joy in it. I think that the world even kind of picks up on what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, where he talks about the wide path that leads to destruction and the narrow path that leads to life. I think the world looks in on that and they say, hey, the wide path might lead to destruction, but at least it's a party. So that's the way that I want to go. I don't know if this is where you are, but maybe it is. Maybe you would say, hey, I hear that. I sort of agree with that. Kind of newer to church, newer to this whole deal. You know, maybe for you, you're kind of like happiness, joy. These are too big of things in my life to surrender to God, to live under his rules and under his reign. It's my party. You know, a lot of our young people these days, our generation is shaped by pop music. You think about a song like this by Miley Cyrus. It says, it's our party. We can do what we want. We can say what we want. We can love who we want. We can kiss who we want. It's kind of the clean version of that song. I think about that song and I think, man, a lot of people's life is sort of defined by that. Well, we would say to ourselves, I will not surrender to God because it's my party. I might be on the wide path, but at least it's a party. You know, you might even be a Christian here tonight and buy into this same idea. You might buy into the hype. You might even say to yourself, I believe that actually joy and satisfaction, all that would also be on the wide path away from God. I'm just too scared to do it because I don't want to go to hell. I have this religion in my background that tells me I have to follow God. And so I do think that would be more fun. I do think it would be more joyful, but I don't want to do that because I'm afraid. What I want us to see tonight is what the psalmist, what David wants us to see in Psalm 16. What David wants us to see is that this is a false dilemma. That it is not either or. That it is not that you follow God or you follow your own joy. What David is going to say to us is this: pursuing your ultimate joy is pursuing God. That pursuit of God and pursuit of joy are one and the same. You pursue what ultimately will make you the most joyful, and that will be pursuing God. You pursue God, you will ultimately have what it is that will make you most joyful. The world wants you to think it's either or. But I think what David is going to end up saying is, you pursue God, you'll get joy. You pursue pleasure, you're going to end up getting neither. You're going to end up with sorrow, all right? So we're going to start in verse 1. I'm going to walk all the way through this psalm. I'm just going to kind of walk and talk, and then towards the end of the psalm, we're going to end up kind of pulling out this big idea about pursuing joy, and that be the pursuit of God, all right? All right, here we go in verse 1. Here's what David says. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good except from you, apart from you. As for the saints of the land," which don't get tripped up on that. Basically, David is just saying the ones that feel the way he does. That try to take their refuge in God, that try to have no good apart from God, that follow God. "As for the saints of the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Now, there's only three verses here, but there's actually, to me, a lot of explanation that needs to happen. Okay, so let me just kind of start walking through it. David begins by saying, hey, what does he say in verse 1? The Lord is my refuge. Humans are built to need refuge. The Bible talks about this, refuge, just what you think it would be. Refuge from wind, shelter. You know, you need shelter from enemies. You need refuge from rain. You need refuge from the outside elements. I don't know if any of you guys ever watched the show Survivor, but it's been on for like 30 seasons or whatever. But, you watch Survivor. They dump 20 people out on some island. What's the first thing everybody scrambles to do? You got to build a shelter. Why? Because humans are built to need to get in something. And David is picking up on that idea, and he's saying that's not just physical. It is metaphorical as well. We need shelter and refuge from the storms of life that press upon us. Maybe you're going through something right now with family or with your health or with your work, and you need a place to turn. David says, that place for me is the Lord. Then he goes further, and he says, not only refuge, but he says, God, there is no good apart from you. He says, in you is all manner of goodness. Now, the next thing that David says for me is a little bit of an issue. I sort of have kind of an analytical bent to me where when I read something, I sort of take everything literally and I kind of read it straight through. And the next thing that David says is a little bit odd for me. What does he say? Okay, go back to verses 1 through 3. He says, refuge. And then he says, God, all my good is in you. But then he says, my delight is in the people of God, the saints that are on the earth. Do you see an inherent contradiction in that a little bit? I feel like I kind of do. If I was not a Christian and I was looking in on this text, this might be the thing about Christians that sort of would make me a little bit crazy, is I'm like, man, they say these things and they have all this language, but at the end of the day, how can it be that David looks at God and says, you are all my good, yet my delight is wrapped up in something else? How is that possible? You are all my good, but my delight is wrapped up in something else. I don't know if you've ever felt this contradiction at all in your own Christian walk. I have. I have felt this before where I have thought to myself, man, I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, but I know I love my kids and I know I love my wife. You might be a Christian and you're kind of like, shh, don't tell anybody, but I really like my house. Am I okay? Am I allowed to say that? You know, I like the car that I drive. Is that okay? I like my job. I don't think I'm even supposed to like anything other than God. I'm not allowed to do anything but love God. John Piper, I think, resolves the contradiction for us. And here's what he says. He says, when we see the character and attributes of God on earth, we delight in God through those things. It's not that we don't love a ton of other stuff. It's that we realize, and I think what David is saying, that no good apart from God, is that those things aren't the source. There is a battle in our lives all the time to take the gifts that God gives because he is a good father, and because we have things like marriage and a good job and kids and all this stuff, health, all this stuff. The battle in the Christian life is taking those things and learning to be pushed back to God through them, to love God through them, not to replace God with them. That's the battle. I love being around encouraging people. I don't know if you've ever been around someone that has cornered this pretty well and they get it. You know, if you've ever been around somebody that really is an encourager and really understands this idea of allowing things to push them back to Jesus, this is the sort of person they are. They sit before a magnificent, huge plate of barbecue, and they look at it and they say, praise Jesus. They're not replacing, there's some amens out there. They're not replacing God with that. What they're saying is, God, even this meal, it can be something that I love you through. It can push me back to who you are. That's sort of what David says. David says, hey, God, you are all my good, but the people of God are a good thing in whom I delight because they push me back to Jesus. You might say to yourself, well, man, this is a little odd for me. I mean, how do I know if I'm kind of flirting with that line? In my own life, I feel like there are times where there are a few things in my life that I love so much that I wonder, do they push me back to Jesus or am I replacing Jesus with them sometimes? Maybe you're in that place with something in your life. And you say, how do I figure out which is which? Pastor Bobby had an awesome insight on this passage this week where he said, I think it's like this. I think if you're trying to figure out which side of the fence you're on, whether you're loving God through something or replacing God with something, figure out how you react when that thing gets taken away from you. Because when that thing is gone, are you crying because it's over? Or are you able to look back and say, God, man, this is hard for me, but praise you for allowing me to have that experience. Praise you for, thank you for giving me that in my life for a time. Which of those two things would more characterize where you're at? Last thing I want to say about this passage is this, very easy. David uses this phrase that he delights in the saints, delights in the holy ones. And I want to push you to delight in people that push you to Jesus. Community is a big deal. Community groups are a big deal. We say this at Mercy Hill all the time. We are not a church that does community groups. We are a church of community groups. And I hope that if you are not in a community group, and I know many of you aren't because you're newer to the church, you haven't even had the opportunity to get in a group yet, I want you to know a date that is coming that seems like it's far away, but it's not. You think about all the holidays, and you think about the new year, it's going to be here before we know it. January 23rd is the next group link at Mercy Hill. We're going to launch 10 or 15 new small groups, God willing. And you, I hope, will be in one because I want you to have the same experience that David has when he says, I delight in the people of God. I have learned this in a newer way, even over just the last couple of weeks. Over the last couple of weeks, if I am just so transparent with you, I have had this experience where we're getting in the car, going to community group on Monday night, and I've thought to myself, we have so much going on at church, we have so much going on in our personal life, blah, 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 all this stuff. And I have had the active thought on the way to group, man, I don't know if we ought to just chill out tonight. I don't know if maybe we ought to not go. And then I'm at group for 2 hours, and I get back in the car, and I literally turn to my wife, and I say, praise Jesus that we have a community group. And the reason is because I am there for a couple hours, and I'm around the people of God, some of which are fighting for their marriages, some of which are sharing with us, and they're fighting to stay content even though they lost a job. And I am pushed to Jesus. I am pushed back to God. My heart is turned back to Him through seeing other people in our group, and I praise God for that. And I hope that you will have that experience. So think about that date, January 23rd, all right? All right, let's move on. Verse 4. The bigger meaning of this is starting to come out in verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood. You say, what is that? Technically, I don't know. People say it might have even been a human sacrifice, something very pagan. We don't know. What we know is that there are people that are following a different god, and David is saying their sorrow will be multiplied. Those that drink offerings of blood, I will not do that. And he said, I won't even take their name upon my lips. I won't really associate with them. Here's what David is saying in verse 4. Everyone is chasing something. In verses 1 through 3, David says, you can orient your life to try to find, and the words that he's going to use over Psalm 16 are joy, satisfaction, gladness, rejoicing, security, refuge, these types of words. What he's going to say is this. In verses 1 through 3, you can be the type of person who seeks to find these things in the one true God. Or you will be a person that seeks to find these things in things that are not God's. Now, for us here in America, I don't think that that's drink offerings of blood for us. I don't think that's bowing down before a statue for us. Doesn't mean it's not an idol. An idol is really anything that you are seeking to gain from it, what you ought to only be seeking to gain from God. When you think about a relationship or a status change at work or your next move, whatever it is, or a possession, whatever it is, and you think to yourself, in that thing, I will find security and rest and refuge and joy and peace and delight and gladness and rejoicing. When you begin to do that with something, you're replacing God with that thing, and you are chasing after other gods. They're idols, really. I think about this in my kids' lives. I don't know if you guys are ever around kids. Kids are easy to kind of pick on in this because when something comes into their mind, it's so apparent. You know, they can't hide. They don't veil it as well as we do. I mean, it's just kind of there. When something comes into my kids' mind, especially right here around Christmas, Christmas is so weird. We tell kids to find their contentment in Jesus, then hand them a Toys R Us magazine and say, circle everything in it that you want for Christmas. Very weird. But I think about my kids, and I think about how when something comes into their vision, and like their view begins to kind of where I'm starting to see, like, man, they are panting after that thing. They think in it is security and rest and contentment and satisfaction and eternal joy in this thing. It's very easy to see. For my little girl, for a couple months now, she's actually kind of come out of this a little bit now, but all she wants to talk about is living on a farm. That's it. It's farm. I mean, we're going to bed at night. Daddy, let's talk about what color the cat's going to be on the farm. Okay. I mean, just, this is her. And many of you know her. You've maybe even heard the farm pitch. But if you really know her and you get down in her heart, this is what's really going on. If you live on a farm, there are animals. And when there's animals, there's goats, okay? And when there's goats, there's baby goats. And when there's baby goats, you can sell the baby goats. And when you sell the baby goats, you get money. And when you get money, you can go buy an American Girl doll at Target, okay? This is really what has, like, come across her view. And I think it's like, man, everything. Contentment will be found. Eternal joy will be found in the American Girl doll. And then I think to myself, all these kids are, they walk around, they're just little mirrors of all of us. They're just little reflections of us. That's all they are. We do the exact same thing. Proverbial American Girl dolls in our lives, where we are convinced that we will gain something, possessions, position, the approval of people, power. I don't know what it is. But maybe in your life, you're chasing something and you're thinking from this thing, I will gain something that I ought to be only looking to God for. David is very clear. He will say, seek God and have joy. Seek something that is not God, like an idol, and you will have sorrows. See, this is what David is saying, and I know we don't like to hear this because it's so black and white, but he's saying there is only a couple of ways that you can live life. You will either live oriented towards God or you will live oriented toward a bunch of false gods. And this is what he's saying. See, you chase after false gods. It's not that they not only fail in what they say they will give you in satisfaction, but they actually give you something else that they didn't intend, they didn't say. they end up bringing sorrows into our lives. I want to camp on that for just 1 second and make a very simple point. The wise man runs to God and finds satisfaction. The wicked man runs to idols and he finds sorrows. Are we convinced collectively, especially if you're a Christian here tonight, are you convinced that chasing idols in your life will multiply sorrows in your life? I have sort of come to the conclusion this week that I don't know that we really think that way very much. I think that we know that it's wrong, and I think that we know that God would rather have us like seek him. I'm not sure that we realize that seeking things that are idols in our life will multiply sorrows for us in the end. And that could look a myriad of ways, and it could look catastrophic in our lives even. We need to get that, though. Because if we understand what David is saying and we come to the place in our lives where we realize, man, sorrow is at the end of this road, then we will be more apt to be keenly aware of the things in our life that we are flirting with that might start taking the place of God in our life. We might start to sniff those things out a little more than we are doing now if we were convinced they would lead to sorrow. I can illustrate it like this. Yesterday, I sat through a class for 8 hours, okay? I don't know if you ever had that experience of sitting through a class that was 8 hours. It should have been about 35 minutes. But this was my experience yesterday. And about halfway through the class, we took a break. And we came back into class. And this was fascinating to me. This was superhuman, what happened. A couple walks in the lobby. There's two distinct rooms. We're in a room, and there's a lobby. They walk in the room. There's about 20 people in the room that I'm in. They walk in the lobby. The woman takes about 5 steps in, turns around, walks out. The husband walks in the room and comes to the instructor of the class, and he says to the instructor, hey, I know this is kind of weird, but I think someone has peanuts in the room, and my wife is like deathly allergic to peanuts, like EpiPen, go to the hospital. We have had near-death experiences with peanuts, and I think someone has peanuts in the room. And the guy says, oh, man, I'm sorry. Who has them? And the husband looks back, and he says, well, I don't know. And the guy looks at him and he says, like, well, who has them? I mean, you must have seen something. And he said, no. My wife walked in and within about 2 steps, she smelled the peanuts that were in the room. I mean, we're talking about a different room. We're talking about 35 feet away. And the instructor looks at him like he is crazy. And he says, okay. And so he walks to the front of the class and he says, hey, does anybody have peanuts in here? Nobody raised their hand. Then he says, hey, someone's going to die if there's peanuts in here. Anybody have peanuts in here? And some guy in the back said, hey, man, I've got like this bag of peanut M&Ms. The woman had smelled it 30 feet away when she walked in. And as soon as I saw that, I jotted it down really quick because I thought that is how we would be about idolatry in our lives if we were convinced that it would kill us. If we were convinced that the idols in our life would do what David says, if the idols in our life will multiply sorrows for us and not just be kind of a slap on the, hey, my accountability partner, I wish I wouldn't have done this week or whatever, but it would actually rain sorrow upon our life, we would be the type of people who were keenly aware of those things that we were flirting with. That we would begin to sniff out, man, where are the places in my life that I'm replacing God with something? Verse 5. David says, the Lord is my portion and my cup. He says, you hold my lot. He says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Now, that's kind of an odd phrase. Think about it. What does it mean? The lines have fallen for me. Just think about it for a minute. The lines have fallen for me. He's actually echoing what happened in the children of Israel when God divided the land. So what David is saying here is, God, you are my portion and my lot. You are the one that sustains me, portion and lot. That means cup. You're my cup. You're like cup and portion. You're thinking about drink and eat. You're thinking about sustenance. I want you to think about Daniel here, if you can remember this story. Do you remember Daniel in the king's court? And they said, you will eat from Nebuchadnezzar's table. You will eat what he has prepared for you. And Daniel says, not me. I will eat vegetables and water because I will eat things that only God grows because God is my portion. God is my cup. That is what David is kind of saying. He is saying in this moment, God, you are the one that sustains me, my portion, my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me. He is saying, God, I will be satisfied in what you have given. You are a good father who sustains me, takes care of me, and I will be satisfied in you and the things that you have given me. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have sat the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. He is saying, I'm immovable. I am rooted. I am tied to something that is not moving. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices and my flesh dwells in security. Look at verse 9 again. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices and my flesh dwells in security. I am not saying that David was perfect. I'm not saying that he lived this out perfectly in his entire life. But in Psalm 16, he is on to it. He's nailing it. What he's saying is, God, when I have fixed my heart and my mind to say, you are my portion, you are the sustainer, and I will be satisfied in the things that you have given me, pursuing your glory is pursuing my ultimate joy. When that is where my heart and mind is, gladness, rejoicing, and security are the things that follow me in my life. These are the things that characterize my life. And David was a secure man, okay? I don't know if you remember 2 Samuel chapter 6, when the Ark of the Covenant was coming back into the city of David. David went out before the people. He is the king. He is before all of the nation, and he begins to dance before the Ark of the Covenant as it is coming back in celebration that God's Ark is coming home. He dances so hard that his clothes fall off. He dances out of his clothes before everybody. That is security, okay? I mean, that is, and I know some of the guys are kind of like, hey man, that is weird. That is not really manly. Well, David also killed a giant with a sword and cut his head off when he was about 14 years old. Nobody is taking his man card, okay, for this. That is security, gladness, rejoicing. David has a beat on this stuff because he is saying, and you, I'll be satisfied. And you is where my joy is, my portion, my lot, my cup. The lines that you have fallen, they are good to me. Verse 10, let's finish the passage. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that means hell basically, or let your Holy One see corruption. See, a lot of people think that at this point David is writing a psalm about his life maybe coming to an end. Maybe he was sick and God was going to recover him from some type of sickness, we don't know. You make known to me the path of life in your presence, and here's really the crux of it, right? In your presence is the fullness of joy, fullness, lacking nothing. The fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Y'all, the big rock of this passage is that pursuing God's glory is pursuing our joy. As I said in the intro of this message, I think the world has us fooled, the world has us tricked, the world has sort of cornered this market, and they have said you will either pursue joy or you will pursue God, but you can't have both. And what I want you to hear is that you pursue joy over God, you will have neither. But what David is saying is you pursue God, that is pursuing your joy. It's not that there aren't things that you give up. David is just saying when you pursue God, you are trading those things up. You're trading what is less for more. You're trading what can be lost for what never can be taken. You are trading something that is temporal for something that is eternal, that can never satisfy for something that actually can. David ends up saying, I get God, I get the gospel, I understand this whole deal about glory and joy. And he is saying that this is where pleasure is. My pleasure is there, God's right hand, forevermore. There are three questions that I want to kind of frame the back end of this message on, all right? One for those in the room that maybe aren't believers, the next for believers in the room that might be struggling, and the third one is really for us all, okay? The first question is this, just very simple. In light of Psalm 16, is your joy and pleasure bound in God? If it's not, I want to encourage you today. I want to encourage you to find something that you can rest in and take refuge in that will actually give you the thing that you are seeking. Satisfaction, joy, security, refuge, gladness, rejoicing, these things that David has set out. I've said it before, but many of us are seeking to fill an eternal longing with something that is temporal, and we're just confusing categories. We're trying to jam something that was never meant to satisfy into a hole that will never be filled until it is filled with our relationship with God. If your joy is wrapped up in a career, what happens when it ends? If your security is wrapped up in a relationship, what happens when it's over? If your delight is wrapped up in your own health, what happens when you get a diagnosis? Or you simply begin to get older. I think what David would call us to do is to tie ourselves to something that can never be threatened, that can never fail, and that will always deliver. Tie yourself to that. Well, what is that thing? Well, here it is, verse 10 again. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Y'all, the New Testament picks up on this. Paul picks up on this. Peter picks up on this in Acts chapter 2. And they say what David is doing here is something in his life. He is foreseeing the greater son that he will have. The actual true David, Jesus, who will come. Peter picks up on this in Acts chapter 2, and he says, this is a Christ-centered, resurrection-centered text. In the end, the Holy One is not David. In the end, the one that sought didn't see corruption is not David. In the end, the Holy One is Jesus. The one that God didn't abandon to the grave is Jesus. Jesus is the one that in resurrection has defeated death that he might offer us new life. David is able to look down the hall and see way. He's able to see something that says, God, you won't abandon me to hell. God, you won't abandon me to corruption. How is he able to say that? Because in some type of way, he is seeing that Jesus as a Messiah will come and take those things on his behalf. Every single one of us deserves Sheol, hell. Every single one of us deserves corruption. One pastor we listened to in South Carolina says if we got 1/1,000,000% of what we deserved, we would all be in the lowest parts of hell already. But Jesus, being our champion, has defeated those things on our behalf and restored us to a proper relationship with God. That is why David says, God, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Y'all think about it. Who is at God's right hand? Who is seated there? It is Jesus, the resurrected one who's emanating pleasures forevermore. He is the one that is the source of life that is dispensing to us what will actually satisfy. When we are able to say, God, you are my lot and my portion, I am convinced that in what you have given me, I will be satisfied. We are anchoring ourselves. David said, I will not be shaken. I will not be moved. I am rooting myself to something that can never fail, be threatened, be taken away. You might be here tonight and you would say, being shaken pretty much defines me. You might be here tonight and you might say, immovable? No. I am very movable. I'm sort of blown by the wind, actually. You might be here tonight and you would say, man, I feel like I am chasing after satisfaction on every single turn, and it is coming up ashes over and over again. I would push you to the psalm. I would push you to David's words in Psalm 16 and say, trust Jesus. Trust something that will never fail you. The second question, though, that I have is this. You might say, well, what if I just don't feel like I love God this way? I see David's words. I feel like I trust it in my head. But I don't know that I believe it in the way, or I don't know that I feel it in the way that it seems like David is feeling it. Well, I'll just call you to this. Trust what is true. You know, trust what is true and not how you feel. There are times in our life where we have to realize that because we are humans living in a fallen world, our emotions can be a wreck sometimes. And I want to call you tonight to trust what you know to be true. There's not a marriage in the room. There's not a marriage at Mercy Hill that at times doesn't have to simply trust what is true in the covenant of marriage, right? Instead of the emotions that are going on, there are certainly times where in a marriage you look at your spouse and you're kind of like, man, in this moment, I have to trust what is true of our love for each other, that we stood before an assembly of our friends and families and we covenanted that I would love you to the end because right now I'm not sure that I like you very much. And this is just true of all marriages. I asked my wife this week, I was thinking about it, and I was like, hey, babe, what's like a good example of a time where you kind of looked at me and was like, I love you, but I don't like you? Not a good question, okay? She immediately had like 17 things that came to her mind. No, she goes, well, the hay incident of last Tuesday sort of got me. And I thought, well, that's a good one to share. So Tuesday night, it's freezing cold. And it was kind of like, man, I need a hay bale for the horses. And I didn't have any left at the house. I didn't want to drive over to where they were and all this kind of stuff. So Anna's in the back. She's in the back with the kids in their room. And I was like, well, I could drive across and get the hay bale that I need or whatever. Or I could just take the hay bale that she has as a decorative item on our porch with all the pumpkins on it for the fall. And I could just feed the horses that for the night. And so... I did that, and I inexplicably, I carry the hay bale through the house. So she walks out, and there's just like little hay trail all the way through the house. One of these moments where you just kind of like, your wife looks at you and is like, I have to trust so much about you right now. I have to trust our covenant because I don't know that I like you very much, right? And you guys have these experiences. Maybe you don't have these experiences all the time. Okay. You have these experiences all the time. I just want to say, hey, it's the same thing with our God, right? There are times in our life, because we are fallen, that we maybe feel closer to God than other times, you know? But what we need to see is that none of that changes what we know to be true about our relationship with Him. I know that some of you in the room, I know that some people that have been here at Mercy Hill struggle greatly with this because you're like, man, I don't have the emotional side of it as much. It seems like it's fleeting. It comes and goes. What I need you to hear as softly as I can say this is, why would you expect anything else? You are fallen. You're not perfected yet. There will be a time where we love God perfectly and our affections are for Him. But until we get there, we practice now what God will perfect in us later. And so I would push you to continue practicing. Maybe put Psalm 16 in your heart. Maybe hide it in your heart. Maybe use the words of Psalm 16 to turn your affections back to God. But trust what is true. Third and final question here tonight is this. What in the world does any of this have to do with the For His Name initiative? Right? Well, here's the deal. I know that some of you might be like, hey man, I'm not a rocket scientist, I'm not a preacher, but if I was a preacher trying to raise money, I might preach a sermon more on money than on this stuff from Psalm 16. I understand that. But you know what? Here's the deal. For us to get from where we are to where we need to be, in terms of taking this next step as a church and seeing the mission go forward, we as a church are going to need to give, not sufficiently, we are going to need to be able to push categories and give extravagantly. And giving extravagantly doesn't necessarily even come from talking about money. Not that I'm scared of talking about money. We preach about money. I will preach about money. I have no problem with that. But giving extravagantly, it doesn't necessarily come from talking about money. It doesn't come from talking about guilt, shame. It doesn't even come from talking about need. And we are going to talk about need. I keep saying it every week. We need more chairs. I will talk about need. That's fine. But giving extravagantly doesn't really come from those things. See, I don't need to talk about money. I need to talk about joy. Where is our joy? If we collectively as a church decide, you know what the scripture pushes us to, what David is pushing us to in Psalm 16 is actually true, that pursuing my joy is pursuing God, that pursuing God is my ultimate joy, if we become convinced of that, we will give our lives away. Being convinced of that, that our deepest joy comes in surrender, this is what frees us to be able to give. This is what we need. And I don't mean just giving away money. I mean being convinced of this is what, I mean, when we become convinced that pursuing God is pursuing our joy, it's not just giving away money, it's giving ourselves away. This is what convinces someone, for example, to leave and go serve on the mission field. It's not just a need. It's something deeper in humanity. That pursuing what is actually best for me is pursuing God. See, I think Christians for a long time have thought to themselves like, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to pursue my happiness. I'm not sure if I'm supposed to pursue joy. No, you are. You're built that way. You're built like David. You're just meant to pursue and find those things in the right place. It is becoming convinced that pursuing God is pursuing joy and joy God that would convince someone to do something potentially scary, like, I don't know, evangelize in a prison or make a radical decision in a college student's life. Like, you know, think about college students who are thinking about this summer. Hey, all my friends are going to be having an internship that's going to further them in their career or whatever, and I want to do something maybe radical like do the City Project instead. Need doesn't get you there. Becoming convinced that pursuing God and your joy are really one and the same, that is what pushes you over that line. The For His Name campaign is something that I can't tell you what to give. And that's not even really my place. My place as a pastor is to get us to see God and see that what He has given us, these are the things that sort of enable us to end up saying yes. We need to be a church who realizes, hey, I serve a big God, big gospel, my joy, His glory, all this stuff is bound together when I begin to get that. It's not so much about, hey, I'm coming to you saying, hey, you need to give X, Y, or Z. That we as a church are practicing surrender. You know, our church is made up of CEOs and single moms. It's made up of business owners and college students. How absurd would it be for me to stand here and say, we all need to give X, Y, or Z, give this. That's not my place. My place is to stand before us and say equal gifts aren't the point, but equal surrender. Us collectively as a church going through a process that says big God, big gospel, joy, God's glory, all this stuff wrapped up together, it produces surrender on the back end. It's going to produce in us a willingness to ask the hard question and to say, God, I believe that pursuing my joy is pursuing you. What would you have me to give? You know, I shared the numbers with the church, $600,000, $300,000 coming in up front. And you know what? Humans do this. I did this. You probably did this. Last week, we began to talk about numbers, and you know what happened? I said, hey, we need to raise this, and within 35 seconds, you probably had a number pop in your head. Because we just calculate things. We think, well, I've got this, and I'll make this next year, and I have this debt, but I'm going to end up getting this, and I buy into the vision X amount, and boom, it pops out a number. You're probably like me. That was me. Me and Anna popped out a number like that. We just kind of, it happens. 35-second calculation. What that number is probably a sufficient gift. To push to see an extravagant gift, I want you to have an experience like I had, where a few months into this thing and thinking about it, I began to get around some people, and I began to hear their stories, and I began to see what God was doing in their life, and it pushed me to ask a pretty dangerous question. And the dangerous question was, God, the number that Anna and I have settled on, how much of that number was determined by me believing that pursuing you is pursuing my ultimate joy? Because when I begin to ask that question, you know, for me and my family, our number changed. I think about this. I think about the leadership of our, you know, some of the leaders in our church. Right now, we probably have 30 families who have already committed to the For His Name initiative. They have said, we're not waiting until December 7th and the commitment day. We're sending emails in. We're going to do this by the end of the year. We're going to do this by next year. And, you know, I want to tell you where we're at in this initiative. I'm not going to do that right now. But I wish I could just kind of show you, like, hey, the extravagance in giving that we are seeing, and it's not necessarily about a number that you land on. It's a process that we are going through to say, God, I'm seeing a big God, big gospel, joy, glory, all this stuff wrapped up together, and it is causing me to push my category and to think not sufficiently, but to think extravagantly, that I will give to the Lord something that truly costs me. I want to close tonight by just telling you one quick story about David. David in 2 Samuel 24. Many of you might know this story. The end of the book of 2 Samuel is, it's kind of actually pretty odd. It's kind of like it's like an appendices of the book, and there's all these different weird stories that are happening. But at the end of 2 Samuel 24, David is told by God to basically buy a field, create an altar, sacrifice something to him. He's actually just told to sacrifice something to him, build an altar, sacrifice. And so David goes, and he goes to a guy named, basically Arana, and he goes to this guy, and he says, I need to buy your threshing floor because I want to build an altar, and I want to sacrifice to the Lord on behalf of the people. And the guy falls down before David, and he bows down to him. And he basically says, no, I'm not going to let you buy anything from me. Here, take my field. I want you to have it. I want you to have the oxen. I want to sacrifice. I want you to have the wood. I want to provide everything that I can for you. And obviously, I wasn't there. None of us were there. I think back to that moment, and I'm like, man, if I was David, I wonder what my reaction would be. I wonder if I would think to myself, hey, pretty sweet deal. God has told me to create a sacrifice, and this guy is going to provide everything for me. It isn't going to cost me anything. And then I begin to think about, I wonder if David began to think through in his life, big God, big gospel. Pursuing God, pursuing my joy. I wonder if he began to think about some of the things that God had done in his life. I wonder if he began to think about the time that he stood before a giant as a boy and won. I wonder if he began to think about leading a nation and becoming king and being called out as a shepherd boy that would one day be king. I wonder if he began to think about how Saul could have killed him and didn't. I wonder if he began to think about all the times in battle that God had saved him. I wonder if he thought about his wife and kids. All that God had given him. And then I wonder if he began to think about the words that we have read in Psalm 16. That David would look down through the corridors of the future and he would be able to see that some kind of way God would not only save him from battles and all this, but he would ultimately save him from death through a Messiah that would come. God would give him all. Somewhere in this interchange, David's heart broke. Something came out. And David was able to look back at the man who was kind of groveling before him and say to him, I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which has cost me nothing. And with his own money, he bought the field. Skin in the game. I will invest here. See, I wonder for us, Mercy Hill, I wonder that as we begin to go through this process and we begin to think about this with our families and we begin to think about it And we're going to have a number that pops in our head, and it will be sufficient. When we become convinced, big God, big gospel, pursuing God is pursuing my own joy, will it push us into extravagance? I pray that it will. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you tonight, and Lord, it's our prayer that you would unlock generosity in this church. God, and it would not be through guilt. It wouldn't be even through need. Father, but we would become a generous people when we see exactly what it is that you have given to us. When we begin to see exactly what it is that you have created for us, a relationship for us. God, when we begin to see that it is to our ultimate joy to pursue you. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would be a people that are free to give, that in surrender we would find joy and we would open our hands with the things that we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.